We're in the final parts of Paul's argument or teaching that all men are without excuse and all are under sin. He will eventually get to the gospel in Romans 3, 4, and 5 here. But at first, he's dealing with some objections. As he's already proven, Romans 1, from the creation of the world, and then through man's conscience, and then he will prove here and has been mentioning Scripture more frequently. We prove through Scripture that men are without excuse. He's talking about the righteousness that God has to judge sinful men. Romans 1, verse 18, if you recall, he made the statement at the very beginning of this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Okay, when you hear the statement that God's going to punish everybody, God's wrath is poured out, you go, whoa, wait, what? I wasn't even awake during the trial. You know, when was I condemned? You know, and that's what Romans 1 and 2 is. It's this condemnation of humanity, of everybody from the creation, whether they're Jews or they're Gentiles, it doesn't matter. All are under sin. So Romans 3, there's these objections. Objections by someone, by a hypothetical someone, that is objecting to not simply that they sin. This is acknowledged by the objector, but the righteousness of God in response to their sin. Or said another way, it's someone who objects to God's judgment. Okay, it's no longer someone objecting to sin. This is undeniable that we're all sinners. Up to this point, it's been proven, Jews and Gentiles. But now it's objecting God's judgment. Well, it's undeniable that I'm a sinner, and you said God's wrath is going to be poured out on me, then I object on the grounds that his wrath is unrighteous. His judgment is wrong, right? And so in Romans 3, 1, the question first posed was, what advantage hath the Jew? Romans 3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God not effect? And then in verse 5, we'll cover tonight, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? And he says, I speak as a man, which I want to deal with that parenthesis here at the beginning, because this is what Paul's doing in Romans 3. He's not having a conversation with someone, though he might have had them before. He's speaking back and forth with his hypothetical objector. And it's interesting because these objections are so common that they seem to define our culture today as well, who's lost track, even in Christian circles, of God's righteous judgment. We tend to hide God's righteous judgment and hide the teaching of hell. And this is the most unattractive part of Christianity. So we put it in a closet and forget about it. Well, when you do that, it has consequences. Yeah. And so you take out Romans 1 and 2 and Romans 3 here, you're going to miss some important truths. And if you're only going to preach Romans 3, 25 and begin there, you're going to miss something potentially that led you there. So this passage here is needed. It's most needed by anyone that objects to God's judgment. Anybody that has a problem with God's judgment, Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul has helped solving this. So Romans 3, 5, he says, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God. I want to deal with the our there for a moment and remind us that Paul has been proving that the Jew is unrighteous since chapter 2. Since chapter 1, it's from the creation of the world, it's all men, and they weren't thankful, and they knew God, they weren't thankful to God, they didn't glorify him as God, and they fell into reprobation. And then Romans 2, it's the one that judges. When we covered the history of the scripture there and how God set up Israel with laws so that they could judge within the nation. And that's what nations do. They have laws and they govern, right? And then they also can therefore govern and judge the world outside of it because these are God's laws, and they judge things accordingly. So Romans 2, he's dealing with those that judge. And he brings up things about Israel's past and says, well, know you not that God was long-suffering all those years when you were disobeying his law, you know? And he proves that. In fact, Romans 2:17, he even speaks directly to a Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. We proved that, Romans 17:29, that a Jew is unrighteous or a Jew is under sin. So Paul's been proving that. So when he says in Romans 3, verse 5, this objection, if our unrighteousness, this is talking about Jewish unrighteousness. Now, of course, all are under sin, which he'll say later and confirm as well, but he's talking about this Jewish objection, you see, because the Jews understood that the Gentiles were sinners. It didn't take Paul long just to list the multitude of sins in the world, and every Jew goes, yep, they're sinners. We know it. And then now Paul has to spend a longer time dealing with the religious, those who are set up to judge. Okay? And so he says, if our unrighteousness, this is Israel's unrighteousness, which has before been proven, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what is that talking about? How can unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God? Or remember Romans 3:3. The previous question was, shall the unbelief of some in Israel make the faith of God without effect? You know, the faith of God, that he promised things to them, and he told them he would do things. And then he hasn't. Instead, he's judged them. And it hasn't come to fruition, that which he's promised. And partly because God has said their unbelief, they're disobedient. So shall their unbelief and disobedience get in the way of God doing what he will? Haven't you heard this question before? Can man interfere with God's purpose? Yeah, this is especially brought up in conversations about free will and fate, right? Free will versus God's divine overruling of your will. And, you know, you're saying that people can just choose and prevent God? And Paul says, no, God forbid. Men can't do that. We're not powerful enough. We don't have the opportunity, right? But he says, God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. And so that doesn't change the fact that every man's a liar or that God is true. God's the faithful one. He's not the liar here. He made promises to Israel. He's not the liar. He's going to fulfill them. We're the liars, right? Israel are the ones that failed. And he quotes the scripture, thou might be justified, that God would be justified in his sayings, that he's declared right in his sayings, that God would overcome when God is judged by these people questioning him. We saw in the Old Testament, it's actually God's the ones judging. And these objectors are trying to flip that script and judge God instead of letting him judge them. David is the verse he's quoting back here from the Psalms, and David's is talking to God in this repentant heart, saying, you're the judge of me. Here, this objector doesn't have a repentant heart, a rebellious heart. He's saying, I'm going to judge God. Either way, Paul's going, God's right. Whether you judge him, he'll stand free and clear and right. Or that he judges you, he's still in the right because he's the judge. The issue here is your heart's response to him. David was one of repentance, though he was a sinner. David was confronted with the guilt of his sin and the inevitability of death and the God's wrath against it. And yet David had a repentant heart and a promise from God, right? And so he recognized God's righteousness and his judgment against him. This objector here has not yet accepted that God's judgment and wrath against him is a righteous thing. He admits at this point that, yes, I'm a sinner. Got me. I don't do the things that I preach. It doesn't mean God's righteous to judge me. Really. Paul says God is true. He's the only one that's true in man's life. We covered this last week. Okay. But he says, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, well, how's that supposed to work? Well, look at Romans 2:24. Remember when Paul said that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you? He's talking about Jews, Israel, right? The name of God, which is on Israel, was blasphemed. God's name was on the nation because they disobeyed. And he says, as it is written, and he doesn't quote what was written exactly, we went back and found it, but the point is that prophecy declared that they would blaspheme the name of God, and they did blaspheme the name of God. And so God prophesied that they would fail to keep the law. In fact, in the giving of the law itself, Deuteronomy talks about when you fail to keep this, then remember to do this. Like God knew he was going to, and he put it in his law, in his prophets, that they would. And then they do, of course, prophecy being God telling what the future is going to be, they do. And by doing that, they're fulfilling prophecy. So by sinning, they have fulfilled what God said would happen. Do you see that? Right? Take it to a more extreme example. Wasn't Jesus' death prophesied? Yes. And who killed him? Romans, Israel, everybody. And Israel killed him. And the objection could be, hey, wait a minute. If you're saying that God said this would happen and we just fulfilled what he said would happen, aren't we helping God justify him? Like it's to his righteousness that he prophesied it and it came true. And without us, it wouldn't have come true. Right? Again, you hear people object to God in this way and thinking that somehow God needs us. Look at Acts 2:23. You see statements that Peter makes that lead people to think things like this. These thoughts, by the way, are contrary to God. They reflect your inner rebellion against him and not your submission to him. You're the sinner, God's the judge. And an objection to his judgment, as if you have even a position to claim objection, you have no position. You have no authority over God. People do it anyway. Acts 2, verse 23. Peter's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holden of it. So Peter's point here is that you killed him. You slew him. You're guilty. And God knew that would happen. That's what Peter's saying here. And so what happened was not you trying to foil what Jesus was saying was going to happen. You actually did what he said was going to happen. Right? Now, if that's all we read from Acts 2, that's all we read from the scripture, you might think, well, wait a minute here, you know, if God said that was going to happen and you were instrumental in participating in making that happen, then your actions are commending God's righteousness. Like God's righteousness is proclaimed because he fulfills prophecy. He declares the end from the beginning, right? And he says what will happen and he makes those things happen. Well, wait a minute. These sinners killed Jesus. Did they help him do that? So who is God to judge these people who helped fulfill what he said would happen? Like they're helping to commend his righteousness, even though they're sinners. Okay. Acts 4:28 makes a similar statement. In fact, you can see how the Calvinists licked their lips a little bit of some of these verses. It's like, well, this is the predeterminate counsel. I mean, God has predetermined these things would happen. Well, yeah, he had. He prophesied them. But he did not force the sinners to nail the nails in. There's a difference. And we can deal with Calvinism another time, but just because God sees the future doesn't mean he makes it happen. He does in the cases where he intervenes. But when he's talking about men, he's not the one making them choose things. He's simply telling what they will choose. Because God can know the future. So really the argument between in Calvinism behind the scenes is how can God know the future? And they don't see how he can without controlling it. You know, and that's an error. But Acts 4:28, to do whatsoever thy, and this is the prayer here, and they're praying to God and saying, verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to kill Jesus, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So here they're praising God, saying Jesus died at the hands of all these people, and you knew that. That was your will being done. In fact, we knew that already. Jesus was praying that night, wasn't he? The night he was betrayed, thy will be done. That was his will that he die. Now, they didn't understand the great mystery that would result from this, that would be revealed from his death, but Jesus was praying, thy will be done, and the prophets said it would happen, and now Peter's preaching that the prophets are being fulfilled. He fulfilled what the law and the prophets said about him. So, doesn't this mean that their unrighteousness, their sin to kill him, right, commends God's righteousness? Because Peter's preaching, God knew it. God knew they would do that. Oh, yeah, I guess we were just doing what God wanted us to do then, right? Because what is God's will? Isn't that what God wants? So God wants sinners to kill Jesus, I guess. Really? This is the argumentation of sinful humanity, that God needs sinners to do his will, because that's what he's declared would happen. He needs sin. Without sin, you don't have Jesus' death on the cross. You need sin, you need sinners. That's the argumentation. And this is the false argumentation in Romans 3, and that you find even abundant in our culture today. Like they, people deny that they're sinners necessarily. They don't like that language, but they realize they're not perfect. And no one's claiming, not a majority of people are claiming personal self-righteousness, though they're very narcissistic these days. But it's like they won't admit that they're perfect or anything like that, but they will say that God's unrighteous to judge them. Right? And that's what's happening in Romans 3 here. If evil results in good and evil commends good, then it's necessary. That's the argument. Nope, that's not right. But that's the argument. You don't have the good that results from evil if you don't have the evil. Okay? Which is silly. It's like the abuser who abuses their child and the child grows up, so it's not going to be like my father. I'm going to be a good parent. Then the wicked father says, well, if I didn't beat you, you wouldn't have had that thought. Like, what are you talking about? Like, that's ridiculous. What you did was wrong. You know? The fact that this person got delivered from that wrong thinking, that's the miracle. Not that you did wickedness. Good triumphs over evil, yes? Let God be true, every man a liar. That God will be justified in all those things, that he would overcome, right? That he'd be mighty. So good triumphs over evil. Well, if good triumphs over evil, don't you need the evil? I mean, without Lex Luthor, what's Superman, you know? I mean, you see this all over in our culture. It's like, without the bad guy, you don't have the good guy, you know? Without dark, you don't have light. Yeah. Without sin, you don't have righteousness. What kind of justification is this? But this is the argument Paul's bringing up 2,000 years ago that people present against God being a righteous judge. If good triumphs over evil, how can a righteous God judge that which he needs? Like if all of human history circles around this central point of Christ's death on the cross, which Paul will talk about, and Jesus Christ and the Messiah, God on earth, and he's coming to deal with sin, then he would never have to come once for sin. In their thinking, right? We've never had this issue. And so you need it. You don't have a Bible without sin. That's the argument. Of course, all this is nonsense, folks. But you see, they're trying to claim credit, trying to claim a participation, trying to claim a somewhat of a good coming out of their bad. Right? The end is good, so that means the means to get there must be justified. Nope. The end never justifies the means, which is where we're going with this, because Paul will bring that up, and that's his slam dunk argument, is that the end never justifies the means. Right? Even though it may arrive at a good end, and things will, you know, by God, whether it be a righteous judgment or whether it be restoration of salvation, it never justifies the means to get there. So Paul says, I speak as a man. This is a man trying to excuse himself from the sentence. Not excuse himself from sin. This has been proven undeniably. But he's trying to excuse himself from the sentence. The wrath of God being revealed from heaven. Okay. It's interesting when you learn from the scripture here, which psychology tells you as well, though that's less of authority than the scripture, that when proven guilty, deserving of wrath, men respond all similarly. Right? You might put this in the category of psychology of the stages of grief. You ever heard of that? Right? I mean, the Bible talks about those things as well. It doesn't give you Maslow's hierarchy of need, because Maslow didn't write the Bible. It doesn't give you the four or five stages, which, how do you know there's five? How do you know they're in that order? But the things it talks about, guilt, blame, anger, all over Scripture, these are spiritual things. And when men are proven guilty, without a doubt, they know it, and deserving of wrath, the inevitability of the consequences in front of them, right? They tend to respond with bargaining and blame, right? Like, I'm gonna plead something. Like, come on. You need me, right? Don't punish me. You need me. You know, I don't deserve all of that. You know, they start to plead or bargain. Well, what if I do this? What if I try to make it up this way? Or they'll blame. It's not my fault anyway. You never told me. Or he never said that. Or I didn't even really even know. You know, they start blaming. It's not their fault. Casting blame on someone else. And in this case, it's God. Because God's going to pour out his wrath. Well, God didn't do it right. I mean, what's Romans 3 verse 1 say? It says, what advantage hath the Jew? Well, God said there was. Yeah, we're told today that Christians shouldn't say stuff like that. You shouldn't say things like God said it, and so I believe it. Really? I mean, if God did say something, shouldn't you believe it? Yeah, see what they're saying, but you can't use the argument, is that they don't, it's suspect whether God's saying it or not, which you should be skeptical, that's for sure, of when people claim God said something. But if we know the Bible's word of God, then it's true. Right? The fact you may not understand something is a different matter. But Romans 3:1, we read in the Old Testament that God promised Israel advantage. He gave them promises of blessings and covenants and all sorts of things that advantaged them. And the question is, what profit is there of circumcision? I mean, if circumcision are a bunch of sinners and they're condemned like the rest of everybody else, then what's the big profit? Isn't that a doubt on God? Because God said there was. But it must be all a sham, because they're all condemned. They're no different than Gentiles. So God it was all pretend. I'll make you profitable, wink, wink. Didn't read the loophole clause. If we sin and get condemned, I guess we had no profit at all. Right? So they blame God for being, you know, being disingenuous or dishonest. Verse 3, what about unbelief? God said he would work through these people and save the world. God said, it's the greatest story ever told, as Christians say. It's this gospel that saves people. And yet look around, how many people are saved? Like, look at Israel's history. How about those people that didn't believe? I mean, God's not doing what he said he would. He's not keeping his part of the bargain. Oh, I see. So you're condemned, and now you're blaming God. See, that's the situation. God's unreliable, and what he's done in the world has no effect. And even Christians struggle with this, because the culture is so strongly pressuring us with doubt toward God that we're saying, well, yeah, there's a lot of people in unbelief and disbelief. And if God's word really worked, shouldn't it just be overwhelming and more people would be following it and believing it and seeing very clearly? And when you read the scripture, shouldn't it just like change people's minds immediately? Because it's so powerful of an argument that, you know, they're just immediately going to believe. Shouldn't that how it works? Wouldn't that prove to you that it's divine? If you read a verse and suddenly someone goes, I can't deny that, you know. And everybody that you spoke to did that? And wouldn't that be an amazing proof? And does that really happen? No. So people don't believe when they read the so-called word of God. They say mockingly. Which means God has no effect in this world. I mean, the word is here. It's thrown in the streets. Scholars read it and they discredit it, they say. Right? So God has no effect. It's the same question in Romans 3, verse 3. Does their unbelief make the faith of God not effect? Paul's answer is, God forbid. But you see why the objection is raised. They're trying to blame God for their own judgment against them. If the Bible is true, the whole world's condemned. You understand? Everybody. It's no longer the best of you get in. It's no longer if you live a good life, you get the rewards. Though God's a righteous judge, Romans 2, we covered that. But now it's like everybody's condemned. Even if you're one of the judges, even if you're one of the esteemed, one of the higher class, you're all condemned. Right? Unless you believe Jesus Christ. Well, we can't do that. But we haven't got to that part in Romans 3 yet. Verse 5, the question we're dealing with tonight is, if God needs us, like if his righteousness is so right because it's compared to our sinfulness, and he needs sinners to die for and all this business, and he prophesied that we would fail anyway, and God, didn't God know that Adam would eat that fruit before the world began? I mean, didn't he know sin would be here? So see, it's all part of his plan anyway. And so if he's got a plan and writes a script and everybody follows their part in the script, how can he blame us? Huh? Well, that's precisely the problem with Calvinism. You understand? Yeah, good job. You just refuted Calvinism, but it's not the Bible. Calvinists, in fact, that's their biggest argument within Calvinism. One of them is whether or not, you know, the whole Adam thing had free will or not and how that worked. Because if God knew that, then there's a big problem afterward. If God knew and declared sin and said, that guy will sin here and he'll sin there and he'll say that sinful thing and he'll say that blasphemy. And God says, I created you to go to hell and I made you to be condemned. You cannot be saved at all because that's what I elected you to do. Like, this is a big issue. It is true. It's a question on the righteous judgment of God. How righteous is his judgment if righteousness itself is simply a ploy? Right? There's no actual judgment. It's simply a script that's followed. Right? And this is the objection. If he needs us, is God being unfair? Which is saying, is God unrighteous that takes vengeance? Is God unrighteous? Was that your question, really? But you've heard it before. You've heard it many times before. God is evil and cruel, and he uses others for his selfish needs. Right? Because the people think, in their corrupted, perverse way of looking at things, that God needs us to believe. He needs people to believe in him. No. Like, he needs religions to worship him. Even creeds talk about this. Well, you know, God created us to worship him forever because he wants the worship and he needs the worship and he wants our glory. We glorify God and we want more people so God gets more glory. He gets more glory? Like, there's no, God is glorious. Amen. He doesn't need anymore. He doesn't need you. We've kind of lost that respect of who God is. He doesn't need any glory in worship. In fact, Paul makes that point in Acts, I think it's Acts 17, where he doesn't need the worship of men's hands. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need the things that people make. He doesn't need the temples. He doesn't need the religious artifacts. He doesn't need what men try to give, even the good intention. So, but God is evil and cruel, because he's going to judge us and judge people on things that they were never told about, and he's going to judge the innocent and condemn the innocent, and he's going to be an unrighteous judge. We'd be much better judges if we were set up, because we would just recognize that nobody's perfect, and you know, there's some better people and worse people, but nobody's perfect, and so we'll deal with that way. But God condemns everybody. How unrighteous is that? Well, it's not unrighteous at all, but it's interesting. These questions, these objections that are raised are claiming things about God that he lies. He says there's a thing like prophet and circumcision, but then it's not, doesn't come true. And then he's unreliable because he has this purpose fulfilled through Israel and can't fulfill it because they don't believe anyway. And so he has no effect really on the world, or else the world would be changed like he said it would. And then he's cruel and evil and unfair because he uses Israel for his selfish needs. Like, he needed a people that he can slap around a little bit and that he can use to promote his teachings. But too bad, they're all condemned now. Right? They make him selfish. An honest look at each one of these questions and the consequences of them actually shows that each of the blames are true of the accuser and not God. Right? It's actually men who think they have profit and they're lying to themselves. It's actually men who are unreliable and have no effect on the world. And it's actually men who are evil, cruel, unfair, and use people for their selfish needs. That's describing humanity, not God. But see, it requires a heart of faith to see that. Because if you're doubting God and objecting to God, then yeah, you're going to think it's all God. It's actually, it's you. Okay. And this gets into this next verse here. Romans 3, verse 6. Paul's answer to this objection of, is God unrighteous who takes vengeance is another, God forbid. Now, these objections are absurd, but they're objections that are repeated, apparently. That's why Paul's writing about them. And they have been for 2,000 years, by the way, and they're more prominent in a society that rejects the Bible, doesn't know the Bible, so can't not regurgitate the actual arguments that are in the Bible. Romans 3, verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? How shall God judge the world? That's interesting. The answer is God doesn't need sin. That's what Paul's saying here. God forbid. How shall God judge the world? He doesn't need sin or sinners. He did not create sin. In Isaiah 45, in verse 7, is the verse that is often used to rope God into the causal relationship of sin in us. Isaiah 45, verse 7. I mean, God made the world, didn't he? And you say there's sin in the world, God made it. So see, it's his fault. Blame the maker. Right? God made me this way, is the argument. That's a blame on God, you understand? That's not an argument saying, well, I don't think homosexuality is a sin. That's saying, I blame God for making me who I am. If indeed it's a sin, as you say, then God's fault it is. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Verse 5 says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That's the truth of it. God's done things you don't even know. Read Job and a few other places in the Bible. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let the righteous spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. These are things no one can do. The Lord does it. And so Isaiah 45 is proving God's deity over and against the false gods that the Babylonians have and the Assyrians have and the Jews are going to follow. But he's talking here about creating evil in verse 7. See, God creates evil. He's the author of sin. Nope, it doesn't say sin. Sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. Right? Look it up in the dictionary. In fact, I don't have to say, as I just said, I don't have to say you need to study Hebrew. Though you could if you wanted to, but you might just study English first. Amen. Look at the dictionary. Look at evil. It has different meanings. Yes, evil can refer to the wickedness that is sin, and the Bible uses it that way. It can also refer to simply the destruction or lack of peace and calamity, which is what he's saying when he says, I make peace and create evil. Do you see the comparison? What's the opposite of peace? No peace. Well, how does God create no peace? Well, when there's wicked people and he judges them. Again, read the judgment. Isaiah 45 is talking about this. Isaiah is talking about judgments that will be coming by God's hand on the nation for their disobedience as a result of the covenant God made with them. In the beginning, God told Adam, eat this fruit and you'll die. All right. Well, that's not a peaceful thought. Christians today think, well, God only gives you words of peace and comfort. You know, well, have you read the Bible at all? It's like, really? God has said things about destruction and punishment being given, vengeance, if there's sin, if you sin, if you disobey, if you do wrong, if you hurt others, whatever, you know, however other laws that are broken there. And it happens. God has punished in the Bible. The flood being the penultimate example of this. Like, the whole world died. By God. Except for eight souls saved by his grace. Right? Says, I create evil. He made the flood happen, right? In a consequence to sin. The flood didn't happen willy-nilly. He's not up there like a capricious, malevolent God just going, I'm going to kill everybody now, right? Well, he's an evil psychopath, people say. Well, no, because he told people that sin would lead to death. They continue to sin. He offers them a way to escape that. They don't take it. He warns them about it for at least 100 years, and then he judges them. You get the bill in the mail. Pay your bill. Nah, I don't want to. You get a late bill in the mail. Pay your bill and a fee. I don't want to. Here's a court notice. I don't want to listen to that. You're going to go to jail if you don't respond to this. I don't care. You get thrown in jail. It's your fault. No, it's yours. It's not the company's fault. It's not the judge's fault. It's yours. We get every warning. It's the consequences of your choices. But God is the judge. When he says, I make peace, create evil, he's talking about his judgment. That's what he's talking about. And he is the judge. He formed light and created darkness. So there it is. There's darkness. That's bad, right? Darkness is bad. In the beginning, on the first day, he said, let there be light. He separated the light from the darkness. That's how that happened. He didn't say, I'm going to make some beautiful things over here and some really nasty, sinful things over here. And I'm going to let them fight it out for a few thousand years. He didn't do that.
How do you know?
Because I've read the Bible. It's like he didn't do it that way. Read Genesis 1. Another creation passage in the scripture. That's not how he did it. He created a world, a universe, which was very good in Genesis 1. And then sin entered. But where did sin come from? It has to be invented, right? Well, not if you create things that are capable of choosing contrary to God. Because that's what sin is. Sin is what's contrary to God. If he didn't create any being that could actually have a choice of their own contrary to God, then there would be no sin because God would just make a bunch of rocks and things that could not choose anything, and there'd be no sin in the universe and no people to share his love and grace with. So you have that too. Why did God create people knowing they would sin? That's the historical question. It's not difficult when you understand the manifold wisdom of God in this dispensation to shed his grace upon people. The reason why he created all things was that all things could be in Christ, and they could be saved by him, and that he can give grace to them, right? He knew it would be inevitable that sin would occur. He didn't make it. That was the choice of people. It was the choice of the others that he created to have a choice. Well, just make it so we don't have a choice. Well, now you get another problem. Because you can't have real love without choice.
Amen.
But how do you know and experience God's love if you have no choice to do it? You see? In fact, humanity, the secular world, explores this all the time, especially in the modern environment where artificial intelligence is coming about and things like this. You know, and like, how do you know this is a conscient being or not? And how do you know this is an actual thing that can make choices like you and me, can think like you and me? And it's like, that's the whole issue. Like, can people have choice? What is choice? And does that make us human? You don't have choice. You're no different than a machine, right? Which is where materialistic atheism takes you, by the way. There is no free choice. Materialistic atheism. Like you're a product of all the molecules bouncing into each other, and everything you do is determined by the tremendous algorithm that creates. You know, you have no choice whatsoever. You're a product of the material. It's only when there's God and there's a spirit world that you can possibly have a choice of your own in an actual thought. You know, you got to think about that a couple times. But Isaiah 45:7, God did not create sin. Sin is of the world. Sin is of man. Sin originated from the world, man, the devil. Okay, the world being constituted of men. Okay. John 8:44, Jesus talks about the Pharisees being children of the devil. And notice what he says here about sin, about lies. You have your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there was no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, by the way, the devil, the word devil there, was not the name of the being that God created in the beginning. Okay, devil means slander, adversaries, while Satan means. It's like these are terms describing his wickedness. Okay, so these were given to him after he sinned. You understand? Anyway, you're your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Where did sin originate? In the universe. The devil. The first sinner, right, is the devil. He deceived Eve, persuaded Adam, and how did sin enter the world? By one man. Sinner and death by sin. By Adam, Romans 5, verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. John says a similar thing about the origins of sin. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. God didn't make sin. He didn't make you sin. He doesn't tempt you to sin. He didn't author sin. He didn't say, I need sin for my story to be complete. You know, we need a dark side. We need a failure in the story so the story looks like a real story. No, it's not a movie script. It's reality. And it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. You see, God is where truth is at. Sin is anti-truth. That's what that is. It came out from the devil in the universe who could oppose God, and he did. And then it entered humanity because they could oppose God, and they did. And that's where sin came from. Said another way, and it's related to our question in Romans 3, is that good never comes from sin. Good never comes from sin. Never. I got Genesis 50, verse 20 listed as a reference here, because this is often used to refute what I just said. Wait a minute, Justin. In fact, you'll read commentators say this all the time, that good things come from sin. But no good things come from sin. Nothing. Everything that is good came from God, and everything that is bad came from sin, right? And I don't mean evil destruction and judgment. Again, they impute God and say when he judges, that's a bad thing. No, it's not. That's a righteous thing. And about all the wickedness and the problems actually in this world, it came from sin. In Genesis 50, verse 20, God is not the problem in this world. We are. Joseph said unto his brothers, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him to slavery. Not a good thing. Sinful, evil, wicked. That's what that was. And Joseph says, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Well, there it is. If Joseph's brothers had never sold him into slavery, the sin, then Joseph would have never have been captured by the folks walking by and be put into prison and then, you know, risen up to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. Right? Sub-Pharaoh. False. False description of the story. God meant it unto good. God used it for good. He did not need the sin. In fact, all the sin did is got Joseph in a prison in Egypt. How did Joseph get out of that prison, remember? You remember how Joseph got out of the prison? Dreams. Who interpreted the dreams? God. It wasn't anything to do with those brothers. God could have done that when he was in prison or not. You see? God used the circumstance and used Joseph, and part of the scripture there. And I think God knew the end from the beginning as well. So you have that whole conversation about God knowing things was going to happen, but he didn't need sin. Joseph's brothers don't get any credit in what went on there. God gets all the credit. And God didn't author sin. So good never comes from sin. Good comes from God. That's the biblical truth. That's what we learn from the Bible. We don't see anything else different in the Bible. To say that, well, there's evil things that happen or sinful things. We'll say that sinful things happen in the Bible and good things result after them. So, Justin, you have to say that good came from the sin is, I'm going to get a little logical with you here, is to create the most egregious and particular example of the fallacy post hoc ergo propter hoc. You know this one? No? Everyone's like, what? What are you talking about, Latin? This means just because something follows doesn't mean that what came before caused it. Right? And people commit this fallacy all the time. The common example in logic classes, the logic books you read, is athletes, because they can do this all the time. They go on a winning streak. Right? I've won 3 games in a row. And all 3 of those games, before that game, I ate my mama's spaghetti. My mama's spaghetti must have caused me to win those games. Like, nope, that's a fallacy and kind of silly. It's like, that's the same issue going, there was good that happened, and before those good, sin happened. Sin must have caused that good. No, there's no connection there. But this is the argument that's being objected to. They're saying, well, look, you know, if our sin commends God's righteousness, and it's like, no, it does not. God didn't need it. It did nothing for righteousness. Sin is actually unrighteousness. It undoes it, is what sin is. And God fixes it. So God fixes it, not your sin. God brings the good about. Without God, there will be no good, ever. You see? Which means we're left in our sin forever. Which is what hell is, by the way. It's like, that's terrible. You say, well, I'm blaming God for that. No, you're the one that caused the sin and the consequence of it. Like, that's what that is. We can't blame ourselves for our own choices, can we? Oh, you can. That's a righteous judgment on yourself. Sin produces shame, death, damnation. This is what the Bible talks about. The wages of sin is death. Sin does not have a good effect. Well, taken in small amounts, poison can help you. You know, no. Sin has no good effect, ever. Right? That's where you begin your understanding of why you need God's grace, you understand. God's grace isn't just like, oh, there's someone I really want to bless today with a gift. God's grace is given because we're unsavable sinners.
Amen.
Right? And God commends his love that while we're yet sinners, he died for us. And so in Romans chapter 3, in verse 6, when it says, is God unrighteous, or verse 5, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? The premise here behind this, which is that God somehow needs sin, that sin commends righteousness, is not right. God is justified because he's righteous. He overcomes and he's mighty and overcomes when he's judged because he is righteous and he is true, not because the sinners were necessary. You know what would happen if sin didn't enter the universe? Right? It'd be a perfect universe. You see, it'd be perfectly righteous. Like, it'd be a great universe that God made. God gets the credit for that, and God gets the credit for saving us from our destructive tendencies as well. Amen. Sin has no beneficial contribution to anything. That's the biblical teaching. But what this means then is that man without God is useless. Right? That's what that means. And that's a hard thing for a human to confront themselves with. You're saying without God that I'm meaningless? It's like, yeah, exactly. But even Christians today want to provide meaning for themselves as a person without God. And they say, well, God just loves us because we're so worthy. No. We dealt with this on Sunday, this last Sunday. Taketh vengeance. When Paul says taketh vengeance, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? He's not really defending the idea of vengeance. Vengeance is known. In fact, he talked about it in Romans 2 already. Romans 2, he talked about the retribution that would occur to those who don't do good. Those who don't do good, they get anguish and indignation and wrath. And so here he says he's questioning God's unrighteousness. That's the objection. But he's questioning it because vengeance is being taken from God. My point is that vengeance is understood to be a thing. In the context of our studies about universalism and the cultural idea that hell is a terrible thing, God's a cruel monster because hell exists and condemnation of vengeance exists. Well, the Bible is very clear that vengeance is a thing. And when you know what sin is, which these objectors are not questioning sin, they're questioning God's righteous judgment, they understand vengeance. Vengeance is understood that it will be taken by God. Okay, in fact, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? There's a reason why it says that. But let's define what vengeance is, lest we water it down or change it to something that's not. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance is to return or repay affliction for an offense. It's punishment. It's retribution. That's vengeance. Especially retribution dealt out in righteous anger, if you want to say that. That's what vengeance is. Okay. You can't water this thing down. It's like there's sin, there's offenses that have been done. Vengeance is what you do in response to that to pay back the wrong that's been done. Okay. When thought of ourselves in the seat of receiving God's wrath, we constantly want to explain this away to the extreme examples, universalism, which says that, no, God's not going to, he's a loving God. He will not seek retributive judgment and punishment and vengeance. He won't do that. But Romans 3 is dealing with this issue, actually. Because if that's not true, then God's not a righteous judge. Okay? But universalism, we who are Pauline, I said this in our universalist lesson a couple of weeks ago, but we that are Pauline really need to be able to respond to the issues of universalism. And that's because they find a lot of their support from Paul. The verses like this that are neglected in Paul, Romans 3, 1 through 9, really need to be taught out. Because look, Paul is not a universalist. He's not. He's talking about God's vengeance and judgment here and it being righteous. He's talking about damnation. He'll mention damnation here in a second. Okay. And it's not the end of all people, obviously. God's going to offer salvation to all and many will be saved. But neither is he saying that vengeance is an evil thing. And universalism, often many universalists will say that vengeance is an evil, makes God a cruel monster. It's like, well, it doesn't. It doesn't. If sinners deserve it, it's not cruel of God. He's not unrighteous. Anyway, A.E. Nock, who is a renowned universalist in modern times because he wrote the Concordant Bible, which is a Bible they made to defend universalism. Universalists must, of necessity, change their Bible. They have to, because the Bible as you have it does not teach it. It teaches contrary to it, so they have to change it. Of course, they'll claim that it's the right way to translate it. I'll always be suspect of a belief that necessarily requires you to retranslate the Bible. Yeah. Instead, you should conform your beliefs around the Bible. Amen. The argument is, well, the Bible that you have has been given to you, this King James Bible here, and it's a product of tradition, and you don't know it, but you're just following a lie that tradition created. Well, if that be, that's going to have to be, because I'm believing the book. Amen. I'm not in that tradition, I'm just believing the book. All right. And there's reasons for that. Because now you're questioning God's preservation. Can God preserve his word or not? But A. Enoch, Concordant Bible, also wrote a commentary on the books of the Bible, at least notes in it. And his commentary on John 4:31, he says that sinners were a necessary complement to God's message of love and grace. Sin is a necessary factor in the relation of God to man and essential, indirectly essential, to the satisfaction of his love. Love cannot be lavished on those who are deserving. But to be undeserving means you need to be a sinner. So God can only show his love if there's sin. What's he saying? God needs sin to show his love. Wrong. He loved his son, didn't he? And Jesus was sinless. And Romans 3:5, it's interesting. In Romans, in this section, he has very few notes. He skips right over four verses here. And these questions are actually dealing with universalist problems. He says, the painful contrast between the failures of Israel, of his people, and his holy law had one good effect. And what have we just got done seeing? Sin has no good effect. He says, it does. It has one. It magnifies God's righteousness. Enoch actually claims the truth of the objection that Paul's responding to with God forbid. He says it magnifies his righteousness. He says the question arises whether since their unrighteousness commends his righteousness, he has the right to be indignant at it, which is how he translates vengeance, indignant. Indeed, he says, indeed, I agree, it's true. Indeed, we might add, since all sin is a foil, a reflection, a foil of God's glory, how can God condemn it? You're wrong. Sin is not a reflection of God's glory. But that is the objection. The objection by these unbelievers here in Romans 3, questioning God's judgment. They're unbelievers in that they haven't yet trusted Christ, but also they're objecting to God's righteous vengeance and judgment. That's what they're objecting to. And guess what universalists object to? The same thing. They object to God's righteous judgment, right? A vengeance and damnation. And so actually the objection, which is if our unrighteousness commends his righteousness, then God's unrighteous take indignation. They're saying, yeah, that would be. They agree. He says, but how then? But we gotta really kind of gauge against that thought, that wrong thought, because how then can there be any judgment at all? This is how he resolves it. That God is able to bring good out of evil is no excuse for the commission of that evil. Well, that sounds very astute. But God doesn't bring good out of evil. Okay? He doesn't bring good out of sin. Men sin, and God solves their problem. That's how that works. And he fulfills his purpose. And his purpose is not for people to sin, ever. What about Jesus' death on the cross? He knew they would. He did not cause them to nail the hammer in. He did not make Judas betray Jesus. God didn't do that. That was all man. God saw it. That's why he prophesied it. He knew it before, but he didn't make them do it. He didn't cause them to do it. See, universalism and Calvinism overlap that way. They both think that if God sees the future, he must have made them do it. And thus, God necessarily needs sin and makes sin be so that he can do his will. Right? Vengeance is retribution and punishment. Deuteronomy 32 is where vengeance is mine is quoted back in the Old Testament. In the law, it says, vengeance is of the Lord, and he will recompense. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews quotes this as well as Paul. Paul quotes Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So does the author of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose he? See that punishment? Punishment from God. That's vengeance. How much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Verse 29 is the New Testament, the New Covenant. Verse 28 says the Old Testament, God didn't have mercy on sinners. He did have mercy, but he says in the law you die without mercy under two or three witnesses, right? So it's like this condemnation of the law. Verse 29, he says there's condemnation on the New Covenant as well. Isn't that what he says? Verse 29 is the New Covenant, the Spirit of grace, and he's talking about vengeance. Verse 30 says, for we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, that's Deuteronomy 32, saith the Lord, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. You see, the New Covenant did not remove those in the New Covenant from God's judgment. It could save them if they pursued it and stayed in it, but that's what he's saying. His point is, if you reject it, then there's vengeance. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God, which is where John Edwards got his verse from. This is the living God here in the Bible. Edwards added angry God. But that anger was the vengeance in verse 30. That's where that came from. And so, we know what vengeance is. Romans 12, verse 19. The world knows what vengeance is. When you talk about the serious nature of you being deserving of God's vengeance and wrath, people, again, they start to plead with God or they start to blame God, you know, say it can't be true type of thing. But We know what vengeance is, right? Most of the people in the Marvel and DC universe were pursuing vengeance. The Punisher may be on the top of that pinnacle, if you're, you know the Punisher. Like, he's the good guy, the hero that seeks vengeance, the vigilante. You know, the cops can't do it, the government can't do it, I'm going to go out and seek justice for us. They're giving retribution, is the idea. People love it. They soak it up. It's like, oh, yeah, they deserve that. Yeah, you understand justice. You understand vengeance. It's not evil if it's a righteous retribution. Obviously, if you try to condemn and try to punish people who didn't do anything wrong, that would be wicked and evil. And that's the assumption, you see, underneath the idea that people in hell forever is wicked and evil because they didn't do anything wrong. Like, that would be evil. God doesn't send innocent people to hell. They're not worthy of it. But name an innocent person. But Romans 13, look at Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. He's saying, your job, you're the believer, you're the Christian, you're the church body of Christ. It's not your job to be the avenger. Okay? He says, avenge not yourselves, give place to wrath. Put wrath where wrath is given to be given. Which he quotes God here saying, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So God's the one that everyone will face in judgment. He's the one that will ultimately set things right. But let that be where that's at. The very next chapter, by the way. Well, let me read these verses. Verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, this heap coals of fire on his head. We won't deal with that at the moment. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay. And so the idea here, how do you respond to evil as a Christian? You know, well, you're going to respond to it with good. It doesn't remove the sin, the fact that you responded with good. It doesn't remove the offense. It doesn't justify it. It doesn't rectify it. It doesn't say it's okay. He's saying God is going to judge. Right? Your job is to communicate good. The good news of God's grace isn't the context here. The very next verse, the next chapter here, talks about the higher powers that God ordained, namely government. And he says that these governments, these powers, are ministers of God to thee for good, not for evil. People read Romans 13 and say, well, this means you got to subject yourself to every government. If governments do wrong, then they're doing wrong. Haven't you learned in Romans 2, it doesn't matter if you're set up to judge or not. If you do wrong, it's wrong, no matter who you are. That's a Romans 2 teaching. In Romans 13, he says, God ordained governments, however. For what purpose? He says he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. You see, God's the judge. Vengeance is his, saith the Lord. He will judge everyone for everything. And until then, God ordained governments. Well, aren't governments people? Yes. Aren't they fallible? Yes. What's their job? Romans 13, their job is to execute wrath before the time upon those things that they can actually prosecute. There are many things they cannot. We covered this on Sunday too, I think briefly. There are many sins for which no government in the world can rightly prosecute. They can't do it, right? Which is why we have systems of justice, rules of evidence and proof and things like this. But for God, he knows all. He will judge everything. But these governments have that purpose. These are governments God ordained, not the church, the body of Christ. So there's these spheres of responsibility. You know, Paul says, as in Romans 12, put wrath in its place. Romans 13, the place for wrath before God's judgment is in governmental execution. Now, you as a member of the body of Christ might say, well, yeah, I'm in the government. I'm the chief of police. I'm the president. Well, then execute God's righteous judgment. Righteous. Judge righteously. You understand? That's the teaching to you. Right. You have a power and authority to revenge and execute justice and wrath upon those that do evil. Then make sure you know what good and evil is. Make sure you know what sin and righteousness is. Make sure you judge righteously. And if you can't judge righteously, leave it to God. Because people with authority can overstep their bounds and say, well, I am the authority, so I can't prove it, and I don't know for sure, but I have a hunch. And so, don't do that. God's the judge of those things. But you do use your authority to protect those from evil, right? To execute wrath upon them. So this is the context here of vengeance. Vengeance is necessary for society to operate, is what I'm saying. Society and the universe. Vengeance will occur. They're objecting to God's vengeance as if it's unjustified because, hey, you needed us sinners. God doesn't need sinners. He doesn't need sin. Good will be done. Righteousness will reign. And that requires righteous judgment. Okay, God is the avenger, and he is the revenger. Psalm 94, 1 through 3, David writes back here, appealing to the revenger, and says, "Where are you? O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself." He's not crying out to the God of love and mercy here, though he is a God of love and mercy. He's crying out here for vengeance. Well, how can vengeance be a good thing? It executes justice. That's why it's good. "Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward." That's what vengeance is. A reward rendered to the proud. You see, David here is appealing to God because there's no crime against pride. Like, show me that. Where's the statute in Indiana or in America against pride? It doesn't exist. So here you are at home. Suffering from the consequence of a proud person offending you because of their pride, some contention that created. And there's nothing illegal. Nothing illegal happened, according to the laws of this world, you know, as righteous as they may be. And so you appeal to God. You say, "God, where's your vengeance? Where's your righteous judgment?" Right? Because David couldn't pursue it either. Psalm 94, verse 3, "Lord, how long shall the wicked, triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the works of iniquity boast themselves?" Where is the righteous judgment? Where is the vengeance? "They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage." You know what vengeance looks like and what's necessary when you see the atrocities that are committed, say, I don't know, in wars. I don't mean just the shooting of guns and the killing of people, like people die in wars. I'm talking about beyond that. And people have been in wars. They won't even tell you those stories sometimes. They're so terrible and horrible and against conscience, right? But it's like, there are things that deserve vengeance. You know, the problem with universalism is that it really proves too much. Because of trying to magnify God's love and mercy, they want to say that everyone is saved. It's like, well, it's really a better argument and a much harder thing to deal with if you simply say more people are saved. But to say all are saved, you can't justify that. Because vengeance is necessary for at least some. But the truth is for all. All are deserving of it. So, God's the avenger and revenger. Look at Nahum. You read Nahum at all? If you've read Nahum, then you know that God is the revenger of his people. Nahum 1, verse 2. "God is jealous." Oprah says she doesn't serve a jealous God. Well, it's not the God of the Bible, apparently. "God is jealous and the Lord revengeth." Well, I don't believe in revenge. Well, look it up in your dictionary. There's actually two meanings to the word revenge. One is the bad kind, the sinful kind, and the other is the actual just retribution against an offense, which is what's going on here in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. "The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies." You mean his loving children? No, he says enemies and adversaries. And that's what Satan means. The word Satan means adversary. Right? "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Whirlwinds and storms destroy things. "I make peace, I create evil." You see that? Nahum 1 verse 6, "Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide?" A. Enoch wants to change vengeance to indignation. Nahum 1 verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand? A. Enoch says, everybody. They'll all fall down into his mercy and grace, and they'll all be saved forever. "And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." Verse 7, "The Lord is good." What an interesting thing to say right after describing his fiery vengeance. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. You see, until you've been the victim of egregious offense, you don't quite understand the righteousness of vengeance. But when you've been the victim of an egregious offense, then you understand the goodness of God in Nahum 1 verse 6. And the goodness of God in a place like hell. We'll deal with this in a future lesson. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. There's those that trust him. And that's the issue in Romans 3. Are these objections stated by someone who trusts God? Is God unrighteous? Like, that is not exhibiting trust towards God. Is God unrighteous? So this is someone who's not trusting. Paul's still addressing by grace these objections. But this is the rebellious heart here. In 1 Thessalonians 4 to Thessalonians, Paul talks about God is the avenger of all such. Don't defraud your brother. God is the avenger of all such. He's the avenger. He's the avenger. He's the judge. Even to those who are saved in the body of Christ, he's the judge. You will stand before him in judgment, Romans 14 says. You're accountable to him. What you get judged for may be different. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 3, but he's still the judge. He's your head. You answer to him. Right? So when you're faced with your being proven guilty and deserving of God's wrath and vengeance, instead of trying to bargain with God, instead of trying to blame God, the heart of faith responds with submitting to him. The resignation, not simply of hopelessness, but the resignation that, well, God, I need saved. I need forgiveness. I don't like my sin as much as you don't like it. What do I do? You're resigning yourself to him. And reading Romans 3 and 4, and Paul gives the answer, and it's by faith you can be justified, and going, then it's by faith I trust Christ's work, you know. That's the resignation. That's what bringing you to the guilt and the inevitability of your death is supposed to do. By the way, we'll talk about this in a future lesson on Sunday, but it's like that's what this life is, you understand. This life is not a moment for you to enjoy as much as you can before you die. Like that's what it is. It's like God made life for you to enjoy forever, right? But life is limited. Why did God make it limited? Why is it so short? Why is life so fragile? Well, why does God allow sinners to continue living? Answer, so they might repent and be saved. That they might believe and be saved. They might trust God. They might respond to the gospel. That's why. Okay, so you should be confronted before your death with the inevitability of your death.
Yeah.
You will die. And also being proven guilty. I am guilty and I will die. And that's not a good combination. Because you're alive, you've got time. You can trust. You can have the change of heart that comes from the word of God. To trust him, right? And now we're getting to salvation, aren't we? We're getting right here. We're at the precipice of what we need to do to be saved. But we have to deal with this objector. This objector doesn't have that heart. He thinks God's an unrighteous judge. Like, they want to blame God for death. You think if God's such a good God, he would create a world where we don't die. He did at one point, actually. If God was such a righteous judge, he wouldn't allow sin to continue the way it does right now. Well, this is just the least of it, folks. I mean, yeah, sin is continuing, but it's like he's giving you an opportunity to hear and respond. Amen. And in fact, showing the sin in this world, letting it be, allows your eyes to be open to it so you can respond. It's not like a permanent state God has this world in right now. Right? If he removed all the sin right now, how in the world then could you know to God that you have sin? It's like that wouldn't make sense. But he lets you live by his grace. In sin, so that you can see sin, that you're guilty, and your death is impending. That, plus here's Jesus as a Savior. You need to get saved. Okay? So the answer to Paul's the question is, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? How shall he take vengeance? Is God unrighteous that takes vengeance? No, God forbid, then how shall God take vengeance? If he's unrighteous, I mean, God is a righteous judge. The judge of all the earth shall do right. How shall he judge anything? If he cannot avenge Israel truly, which is to say, if he can't, Israel was given the law. Israel was given the oracles. If he can't judge them, which was so clearly stated, their transgressions, then how can he judge anybody? Gentiles weren't given the law. Now, Romans 1 describes that. There's conscience and there's creation and people's response. But you see how it's easier. He laid out, Israel's history is laying out of how you broke my law and how you're sinners. And so if you can't righteously judge them, right, then how can he judge anyone else? He says, how shall he judge the world? Remember, Jews knew that Gentiles were guilty. And they deserve judgment, but not us. We're Jews. And Paul goes, whoa, wait a minute. You think that God's going to judge the world and not you, but he gave you his oracles and all the laws and all the prophets, and he's going to judge them greater than you? Like, that's an incorrect assessment of the situation. How shall God judge? If vengeance is unrighteous, if vengeance itself is an unrighteous thing, like it's not appropriate for a loving God to give vengeance and punishment and inflict pain on people and retribution for actions they don't think are very serious. Inevitably, it boils down to people imagine God's vengeance. It boils down to people not thinking their sin is great enough, and they think, well, I did this thing, but it's not that bad. How do you know? Are you the one that is the offended? Because the offender always diminishes the extent of their sin. Always. You might know this if you're self-reflective at all because you've sinned against people. And you constantly will go, oh, I know it's bad, but it's not wrong. I'm sorry, but it's not that bad. It's hard for our flesh to respond with the pain and hurt and offense that someone else claims. Because we sometimes don't trust them, do we? Like, you're really making a big deal out of this. Right? You've heard that comment before. Well, it's easy to say when you're the offender. Right? God's the one that's the offended. Right? The sin is against him. And we're saying to him, it's not that bad, God. He's going, you don't even know. You don't even know how holy I am. You don't know who I am. How do you know how bad it is? And you're going to blame my righteous judgment against it. Right? If it is unrighteous, then all judgment is unrighteous, you understand? Because all judgment has retribution and punishment and a consequence, and that's what judgment is. If you can't give the consequence, the right consequence to the sin, then what are you judging? Standing before the court, Your Honor, this guy did it wrong. Well, we can't give him a consequence anyway, so you're right, but see you later. You can't judge anything. There is no judgment at that point. Which is why this argument, this passage, when you dwell on it enough, this argument contradicts Calvinism, we've seen already, because Calvinism makes God the author of sin, at least if you're the double predestinarian five-point tulip Calvinist, which historically has been a thing. You know, God's the author of sin. Well, you got a problem in Romans 3. It contradicts antinomianism. Antinomianism says there's no law, there's no standard. If you put any sort of standard of judgment on me, you're a legalist. Romans 3 says God's a righteous judge. He's righteous to take vengeance. It also contradicts universalism because you say, well, vengeance is not descriptive of a loving God. And he said, well, wait a minute. Romans 3 says he takes vengeance and he's righteous to do so. Look at Romans 3, verse 7. If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? So Paul here goes next level here. 4D chess is where Paul's at. He takes the argument of the objector and turns it around against his own Jewish accusers. See, Paul was accused by Jews of teaching lies and blasphemy about God when he taught Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and his grace to all, right? He was accused of teaching lies, right? He was accused of teaching damnable heresies, right? And Paul says, well, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie. Now, he's being sarcastic here because the argument proposed is if our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. And Paul says, well, if I'm the big liar that everyone says that I am, then the truth of God is abounded through my lie. Right? And if that be true, through my lie and to his glory, why am I judged as a sinner? So you see, he takes the blame away from God and puts it on his accusers and says, you're blaming God for unrighteous judgment. Well, then I blame you. You think I'm a liar and I deserve judgment and vengeance by you, and yet you don't think God's right to take vengeance on you for your sins. Well, that doesn't work. So, whoops. By trying to discredit God, you actually condemned yourself even more. All non-truths, all lies and falsities eventually fall on themselves. It's like they can't stand. And when you start seeing God's truth and seeing God's word and his wisdom, you see that's the case. Whenever you can't respond to an argument that is false, you're the problem. But it's God's word that can deal with it. Right? So there's an answer there. And letting God be true is where you begin with that search. But when he says, if the truth of God is more abounded through my lie, that my lie part, of course, Paul knows he's teaching truth. We know Paul's teaching truth. But the lie is what other people are saying Paul is teaching. He's teaching lies. And Paul frequently talks about, he uses this phrase, I lie not. Right? Why is he saying that? Because he's being accused of being a liar. Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for my kinsmen in the flesh. I lie not. 2 Corinthians 11:31, it's the same thing. He says, I lie not. The God and Father of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. So he appeals to God because the Corinthians thought Paul was a liar in one sense. They thought he was deceiving, deceptive, dishonest. He talks a lot about honesty in 2 Corinthians. He says, I lie not. Galatians 1 verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, that the gospel was preached to me is not after man, but after Jesus Christ, who revealed to me God. I certify you, brethren, the gospel preached to me is not after man. He says, the things I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. I'm not telling lies here. Right? So he always brings this up. Because he's being questioned for his apostleship, questioned for this message he's preaching. 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, whereunto I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And that was the big objection. Paul's writing to those in Rome, and the objection was, Paul, why are you doing that? You should go to Israel, go to the Jews. He said, well, I'm writing to those in Rome. Well, there's Gentiles there. And he says, yeah, and? I'm not lying to you. Christ sent me to go to Gentiles. The Messiah would never do that. He did to me. They called him a liar. And so in Romans 3, he says, if the truth of God abounds through my lie, the thing you say that I'm teaching is a lie, if that, according to your logic here, makes the truth of God abound to his glory, why am I judged as a sinner? Because Paul was imprisoned by the Jews for speaking truth, the truth given him by Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, that he's in bars, he's in chains, he's in prison for preaching the mystery in Ephesians chapter 6. He says in verse 8, and not rather, like, why am I judged as a sinner? You shouldn't judge me as a sinner if your objection is true about God. And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. You see, he's talking about people talking about him, telling lies about him. Let us do evil that good may come. He says, why am I judged as a sinner and not like someone like you're saying that teaches, like, let us do evil that good may come? Do you hear the powerful argument he's making here, the irony? They're accusing Paul of teaching blasphemy, right? And thus worthy of damnation. Their objection against God's righteous judgment against them is that God needs sinners and God needs sin. And so there's going to be evil done so that good can come. And yet they're blaming Paul for teaching that it's okay to sin because they're saved by grace. And so you're just saying, Paul, it's okay, you can sin and good will come. But that's what you're saying about yourself before God, that God needs you to sin or else he can't make good come out of it. You see? They're saying God needs sinners, and Paul is saying, and they're saying, Paul's saying, that you can go ahead and sin, God's going to save you by grace anyway, it doesn't matter. Well, Paul's not teaching that. You see, that whole argumentation is dealt with in Romans 3. It's wrong, it's false. If there's a righteous God that gives a righteous vengeance, then it's not true that good comes from evil. And it's not true even for the Christian that go ahead and do evil because God's grace abounds when you sin. Nope. That's the same false argument in Romans 3. He'll pick this up again in Romans 6 because that's the question, right? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He says it again. It's like Romans 3. Like that's a worthless argument. Let us do evil that good may come. Romans 7, 7 deals with that as well. Acts 21, 21, he goes to Jerusalem, and the brothers there, James goes, there's been some that hear that you're teaching people not to keep the law, not to do good, and, you know, not to obey God, you know. And Paul's like, that's ridiculous. You know, what they're saying that I'm teaching is not true. What Paul is teaching is Jesus Christ offering grace to the world, and grace teaches you to live godly and righteously in this present evil world. Because you don't escape Jesus as the judge, you escape wrath from the judge because of Jesus Christ. And so he says, let us do evil that good may come is what people say that I teach, and I don't because it's a slander, but that's why I should be judged according to your thinking. You should let me go because you're saying that God's glory is justified by lies. Of course, let us do evil that good may come is the same as saying the end justifies the means, right? Which is prevalent in our culture these days. The Bible teaches from the beginning to end that the end justifies the means is always wrong and wicked. And by the way, the Jews knew that. Yeah. Jews knew that. So this argument, though, that they don't say the end justifies the means, they're arguing for that to deliver them from God's righteous judgment, right? Because God is glorified. So why is he judging us if he's glorified by our sin? But if he's going to have be the righteous judge and he judges us and condemns us for sin righteously, and that's a righteous thing, then shouldn't we get something from that? And Paul says, no, that would mean the end justifies the means. And that's never true. It's always wrong. But notice the last phrase Paul says in Romans 3:8. He says, whose damnation is just. Paul never talks about hell. He just mentioned vengeance and damnation in Romans 3. Like, what is that exactly? That's a good study. Like, what is that? But when you study hell, you find that they overlap. Damnation, vengeance, hell. Romans 3, verse 8, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Well, who's the who he's talking about? Well, it doesn't matter which one. The whole point of the argument here is, if what they said is true about him, that he was teaching, let us do evil that good may come, then they are just, they are right in damning Paul. And therefore, God's right to damn them. Or, if it was not, then they are rightly damned for slandering him. So if they're lying against him, they're slandering, which means they're doing wrong. And God's righteous to damn them. So whether Paul is damned or they're damned, either way, God's true. That's his point. Right? If you're going to judge me, then God should be able to judge you. And if I'm going to judge you, then God should be able to judge me. Like, that's what Paul's saying, essentially. Either way, God is just. He is right. He is righteous to take vengeance, to judge sinners, right? To damn sinners. Yeah. Damn means to condemn. Right? That's what that means. And so it means that you stand before the court and you're guilty. Right? That's what that means. And you get the consequences of that. Okay, so this is where Paul leaves it. And so the obvious natural next question here is, are you saying, Paul, that you're better than they are, that we're better than they? Well, no. Because that's what happens in human arguments, right? When you start accusing the other person of the argument, they go, wait a minute, Paul, you're not perfect. And Paul says, yeah, I know, we proved before, everybody's under sin. Right? The problem here is not one person thinking they're above sin or not. The problem is in Romans 3, verse 18, we'll cover this next week, there is no fear of God in their eye, before their eyes. That's the issue. When you're confronted with your guilt and the inevitability of your death and consequence of that, which is vengeance and damnation, if you have the fear of God before your eyes, you will appeal to his mercy. You will, as Romans 3 will say, trust Jesus Christ's work to save you. You will repent of your ideas about sin and your own self-worth, right? If you don't have the fear of God, you're going to constantly object, right? That constant objection, by the way, fuels the fires of hell. That's what that is. The misery of hell is man's constant objection to God's righteous judgment against their sin. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't feel good now. Like, when I don't like even thinking about that. Well, that's the feeling amplified by 1,000 that hell is, right? Because you have not let your mind be changed to the truth that you deserve that, and God is willing to save you from it. That's where peace is found, and God brings that. So be saved from hell is the good news there, right? And Paul will talk about that in the next passage in two. So any questions or comments?